It's a pleasure to be here again, to take this time to reflect over a very beautiful chapter in the Bible, Daniel chapter 4. And I'm sure when you turn to it, you'll recognize it immediately, because it's one of those stories from the Old Testament that we can remember well, because it's a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And of course, Daniel there was on the scene to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. And there are a number of very interesting things from this vision and from the interpretation that are very interesting to us. So we're going to try to delve into that a little bit today. Specifically, the verses in Daniel chapter 4 is the passage verses 13 through 17, where we have the vision described, and I'll go ahead and read it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, he said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from off his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let this portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So we'll go ahead and pause there, and no doubt, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was perplexed by this. It's of interest to us because, you know, this is coming from such a key point in biblical history, you know, in Israel's history. Of course, the Jewish people went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and evidently at this time God started to deal with this Gentile ruler, which God hadn't done before. So this was a real turning point in the history of Israel, and in many ways in the history of mankind. So it's of special interest to us, and we note there in verse 17 how it's worded that this is something that's you know, that God desires for us to know about, and to know a little bit about the kingdom and how God is operating. So it is very interesting that that God was dealing here with this Gentile ruler, and what's interesting about this vision is that it was very direct about his humiliation, and you know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar sensed that this was directed to him, and of course he got the confirmation from Daniel that he was the one. He was the one that was being referred to here. And we're probably not going to go ahead and take the time to read the whole interpretation, but basically I think we're very familiar with the outcome here, is that Nebuchadnezzar did fall into a time when his enemies from within tried to assassinate him, but what happened was he was basically deposed, and he went through a period in his life when he was basically like insane, and he lived as a beast in the field, and this lasted for a time of 7 years, when the political atmosphere changed in his realm, and then he was returned to his authority as a king. So this was the key element of this vision, and we're going to focus in on that because it interests us. This thought of how this tree, was cut down, and then of course when you cut a tree down, you have a stump, and it can regrow. So this is one of the key elements of this vision, that there was this band that was put around this tree, so that it could not regrow. So it was like being held over. And then the other thing that's very interesting for us that we'd like to highlight here is the reference to the seven times. In verse 16, let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And what's interesting here is we see a repetition. So whenever we see a repetition, it's intended, and it's supposed to get our attention, that there's a meaning here, and maybe that there's an additional meaning here. And we notice that throughout the remaining portion of Daniel chapter 4, as the prophet is giving the interpretation and then telling us the whole story, the seven times is repeated a total of four times. And we find that in verse 23 of the chapter, in verse 25 of the chapter, and then when the culmination of the story is given, and again it is referenced in verse 32 of the chapter. So together with our reference in verse 16, we have seven times referenced or emphasized four times here. So that in itself is going to get our attention. In addition to recognizing this picture and thinking about the picture of the seven times, we'd like to compare the story of this vision with a key text in Leviticus chapter 26, because we'll be able to recognize some definite comparisons here, and make a connection to give us an additional benefit for understanding this lesson. Leviticus chapter 26 is basically a chapter that's devoted to the keeping of the commandments and the blessings for the keeping of the commandments for God's covenanted people, and then also the list of penalties for the disobedience of breaking God's laws and God's commandments. And just to get the context, we might pick up in Leviticus chapter 26 from verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all of these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all of my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all of this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. And then the chapter continues along the lines, and again we notice in this chapter, in the context of the seven times, the repetition. The emphasis is given to us again in verse 21, when the seven times is referred to. Also in verse 24, again, the seven times of punishment is referred to. And again the fourth time in the 28th verse of the chapter, the seven times is referred to. So we have an identical emphasis in these two sets of scriptures, and both sets of scriptures are involving God's chosen people. Of course, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it was significant because it was the time when we can recognize that God punished his people on a national level. There were punishments prior to this on individual levels, but finally, when we get to this point in history with Nebuchadnezzar, they were punished as a nation on a national level. So there's a significance in connecting these two scriptures and to recognizing that there's an identical reference and an emphasis on this seven times. Obviously, the first interpretation that the prophet gave us here was the immediate fulfillment of this. The tree represented Nebuchadnezzar as the king of the empire, and his authority was cut down, and he wandered around. He was somewhat insane, acting like an animal for seven times. But his reason and his kingdom was subsequently restored. His dominion was to return, and this was shown by the stump that was remaining in the earth, and that it was circled with this band of iron. The additional deeper meaning that we seek for here is to recognize that the seven times has been emphasized. We have long seen it foretold throughout the scriptures that a prophetic time or a biblical time is a 360-year period based on the lunar cycles, and that with this calculation from other scriptures, we have been able to recognize that other texts that refer to the beastly governments that would be permitted by the Heavenly Father would have this period of seven times. These are Gentile rulers that would be permitted during this time frame, and this correlates with the prophecy in Leviticus chapter 26, where we have the emphasis that the punishment on the faithful people would be permitted for seven times. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, we can identify this time period commencing with 607 BC, which, based on our biblical time period of each biblical time being 360 years, giving us a total of 2,520 years, bringing us to the year 1914 AD, which has become very significant in biblical prophecy because it has been confirmed by events that we've been privileged to see. And we recognize that this time gave us the commencement when the actual kingdom of Christ could begin its disruption of the Gentile permission of power, and the restoration of Israel's nationhood could commence. And this has been confirmed to us by events, because we recognize that immediately after 1914, we had the Balfour Declaration of 1917, which in a very short period of time led to the restoration of land to the nation of Israel as a nation, even though that process of restoring land to Israel on an individual basis had started earlier. So we really see the significant application of this period of seven times. We notice the additional connection that we can make with the commencement of this seven time frame period. In our chapter in Leviticus 26, we would like to highlight verses 31 through 34 and compare that to a text in 2 Chronicles. Leviticus 26 and reading verses 31 through 34. "And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemies' land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And really the good text that that connects to this prophecy is a record in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I'll read the passage verses 17 through 21. This is basically right at the end of the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36 from verse 17. This is like an actual record that we have for our benefit. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stopped for age. He gave them all into his land. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths for as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this is a good text to lead us into what we would like to suggest as the next application of these two sets of scriptures that we have in Daniel chapter 4 and Leviticus 26, where we have the reference to seven times, and we have the emphasis of it being repeated four times. The first application, of course, that is obvious is in Nebuchadnezzar's life itself. Himself. The second application that we would like to suggest is in the fact that that Israel was in bondage for 70 years to Babylon. So here we have a number of 70 times 10 years each. So we have the possible application, or the possible second application of what is being referred to here in this scripture. Thirdly, as we have already suggested, we have the greater application of this seven times, recognizing from other prophecies of what the greater application is of a biblical time, giving us the significant period of 2,520 years, which we are very confident to understand had a beginning right at this time of Nebuchadnezzar, right at this time when God's judgment finally fell upon Israel as a nation, and they lost their sovereignty and they lost their position. So this was the time when these seven times of Gentile rule would have a commencement. And we can see from Scripture how this is directly connected to the fact that God was very displeased that one of the basic elements was not maintained, and that was the observance of the Sabbaths. And that led, of course, then to being deposed from the land so that the land could rest. And this is significant for us to understand, because then that leads us to the future blessing, which is the blessing of the return to the land. And as Bible students and as students of prophecy and trying to understand these prophetic things in the scriptures, we need sometimes things that are physical and that are actual to give us the confidence to understand what is being meant in the texts. And of course, we live in a time when we have the blessing of seeing Israel return to the land. and again have ownership of the land, which for 2,500 years was not a possibility. So this is significant and gives us a significant confidence in appreciating the greater picture in some of these in some of these texts. The fourth application is again on a greater and broader sphere, and that is to understand that that mankind in general, God's creation, is exposed to this great time of the permission of evil. So when we look at it then from this greater perspective, we can recognize and look at God's plan covering a period of a total of 7,000 years. That mankind has basically forfeited its dominion of what God originally planned for a period of 7,000 years. 6,000 years of the permission of evil, and then the last 1,000 years of restitution, a total of 7,000 year period, or seven 1,000 year periods to bring mankind back finally to a period when that lost dominion, just like in a little microscopic way it was shown to us with Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride and because of his fullness of his own power and his own will, he was humbled for seven times. On this greater bigger picture, we have the same picture of mankind's experience over a period of seven 1,000 year days to finally come to a point at which the dominion lost would be restored. So this is one of the key elements of this beautiful vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, which really was given to Daniel to interpret and to receive a deeper appreciation. So we summarize the four points that we have referred to. Number one is Nebuchadnezzar's. Number two was Israel's loss of independence under Babylon. Number three was Israel's national loss of independence under the four world empires that existed during that 25-20 period of time. And number four was the dominion of the earth that was possessed by mankind in Adam over this period of seven times that would be lost and then finally restored. Now, we'd like to additionally mention the other detail that's contained in this vision and in this interpretation that Daniel gave, but also in the Leviticus text. This is an additional connection that we have between these two sets of scriptures, which I believe gives us the confidence to make this connection and to develop this view. We notice that in the vision, the stump that was left after the tree was cut down, so that it could not grow, but it would be held over for this period of time. What was used was a band of iron and a band of brass. And then we notice in the Leviticus text, we have the same symbolism used. And this is very interesting. Going back to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 19, immediately after the seven times is mentioned, it says right there in verse 19, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." So we have exactly the same elements being used in these two sets of scriptures. This really gives us an additional strong connection between these texts. So let us stop a while and consider the symbols used here. First of all, in the King James Version, it's referred to as brass. And I know many of you probably have better translations than the King James Version, and really it should have been rendered copper. In most of the texts throughout the Old Testament, whenever you find a reference to brass, it really is a reference to copper. That is what is being referred to. There's an interesting story behind, why the King James Version chose to use brass. It's kind of a interesting little sideline, but of course the King James Version was published in 1611, and Great Britain was a world power and an upcoming world power at that time, and actually there was a patent issued to two men who developed a process by which you could take copper and combine it with zinc, and this became brass, and there was actually a patent issued, and this was in the 1600s. The records are not precise, but then in 1781 there's a definite record of another patent that was issued to another Englishman who developed a specific production process by how to maintain the temperature of copper and how to get the zinc and how to combine it and the percentages by which they combined it to create this metal of brass. So this was kind of like an English innovation or an English specialty, you could say. And I guess England was very proud of this, and it rubbed off on the translators of the King James Version. So whenever they saw the word in the Old Testament, that could have been better translated copper, they just chose brass because they were just, so proud of this metal that they had developed. But really, in Old Testament times, there's really no evidence that way back in Old Testament times they had the technology to be able to combine the metals in such a way to create brass. The closest that we have is reference to bronze, and bronze is a combination between copper and tin, and there is evidence from ancient times that this was, a technology that they were able to have. And one reference I found that there was a staff that was found in one of the pyramids in Egypt that they dated back to almost like about 4000 BC that the scientists have dated, that was actually made of bronze. So there is some evidence from ancient times of this combining of metals. But for the most part, in the scriptures that we have, the reference is to copper. So this is significant for us, the symbols that are used here, iron and copper. Iron is basically a metal that is a ferrous metal. That means it rusts, but it is strong. And copper is different to iron in the sense that it is a non-ferrous metal. So copper actually belongs in the category with gold and with silver, because copper actually does not corrode, does not oxidize like iron does. Actually, what happens with copper is it does tarnish, and copper is unique in that most metals, like silver, develop a grayish or a silverish tinge, but copper becomes green, and actually, as this occurs when copper is exposed to the natural elements, then this tarnishing, this verdigris color, actually acts as a protective to the metal, so that the metal itself, copper, is preserved. It doesn't rust away. So the archaeologists have found many artifacts from thousands of years ago that were made of copper, because it preserved. But they can only theorize about all the implements that were made out of iron because they've long rusted away. But there's a lot of records to know that early man had the technology. Copper is easier to find. You can find copper in its natural state, and you can just beat it into shape and make an implement out of it. Iron is a little bit more difficult, but we have a very early reference in the scriptures in Genesis. I think it was Genesis. I've got it here somewhere, and I'll give it to you. Genesis 4 and 22. So this is going back pretty early in man's experience on earth. Genesis 4 and verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in copper and iron. So Tubal-Cain, from this line that was born by Cain, was at that early stage, you know, in man's experience, in man's procreating and dwelling on the earth, was already an instructor or a master in copper and iron, and iron is a little bit more difficult to secure, so they must have had some technology in being able to heat the ore to bring out the iron and to develop it into implements and tools and implements of war. So these elements, these basic elements of iron and copper, date back to early man, and early man, when these texts were written, was very familiar with these substances of iron and copper. So it was very easy for them to relate to, and we find a lot of references throughout the scriptures using the symbolism of iron and copper. As far as iron is concerned, I think we're very, very familiar with the terminology of the rod of iron. You know, God's kingdom with Christ as his right arm is described in 2 Psalms, and one of the descriptions is that he would rule with a rod of iron. And then that same symbolism is used way down at the other end of the Bible in Revelations chapter 19, where the same symbolism is of the blessing of the new kingdom and the saints in glory and the establishment of the kingdom. They would rule with a rod of iron. So iron is used in that symbolism from the perspective of God's power and authority being established and used. Interestingly, iron as a symbol is also used in another way. And probably the one that you're most familiar with is again in Daniel, in the vision of the image that had the head of gold, you know, and then the breast of silver, you know, and then there was the midsection of copper. And then we get down to the legs, and the legs were of iron. And then finally, when we get down to the toes, that was the mixture of iron and clay. But the legs were of iron, and we learned from that symbolism that represented the power of the Roman Empire. So interestingly enough, the basic symbolism of iron is used in both ways, we could say. From the power of God, but also from the perspective of the power or the dominion that was given to one of the universal empires. But I believe the usage of iron as a symbol in that respect is consistent. So we keep that in mind, because I think basically in symbol here, iron brings us to one of the basic principles of God, one of the basic attributes of God, which is power. And I think this is important for us to keep in mind. Secondly, let's just consider a little bit about copper. I know you're very, very familiar with copper because we find copper in the tabernacle. And from our studies of the tabernacle, I think we can all agree that copper is uniformly used as a symbol for showing the perfect human nature, or the human nature in its perfection. And this is a beautiful picture because as we've said, you know, copper as a substance is related to gold and silver. And we have gold and silver in the tabernacle. And of course, gold is a beautiful picture of the divine nature. And man was created in God's image. So how fitting that copper symbolizes the perfected human nature that God originally intended. So this is a good basic picture. In addition to that, what's also nice to remember is the very closeness of the Hebrew words that describe copper. They're very closely related to the name that God gave to Adam, which is Adam. There's a basic meaning, and I don't want to read you all of the references. Brother Anton Fry has some very good references that you can look up on this, but basically, in the original Hebrew, the name that was given to Adam signifies redness or a reddish complexion. And that's one of the things that makes copper unique. Copper is one of the metals that is unique in its redness, its inherent redness that it has. And it doesn't lose that. Even though it tarnishes and it goes green, underneath it still stays the same, which is the additional nice picture for how the human nature in its fallen condition doesn't show the original beauty that God created, but eventually it will. So these metals used as symbols have been chosen in a very significant way in our two texts that we're considering today. The band that held that tree from growing for seven times was made up of iron and copper, and the Jewish people that God has been dealing with all of these centuries, and whose seven times have been put upon them, which has then brought in the seven times of Gentile rule, which we're already at the expiration of in our time, is described in the same terms of being under iron and under actually that I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Same symbolism, which we feel is consistent, and we feel there is no change in the usage of these symbols. God's power, represented by iron, is bringing about all of these events. You know, God is in overall control. So this is the significance of why iron is used. Why is copper used in the symbolism? Well, one of the ways in which we can explain that is we know that the Jewish people, who for centuries were under the law covenant, could never fully live up to it, because the law covenant was a measure of the stature of a perfect man. And it was only until the Messiah, Jesus, came that those requirements could be fulfilled. So this is this band of copper. You know, what God had originally created, and, you know, the standards of human perfection, you know, act as a band, act as a control, because nobody could live up to it, of course our Lord did and was able to fulfill that. And then after this period of seven times, the tarnished copper will be eventually brought to its beautiful original created condition. So we have these wonderful symbols built into these texts that we have, and we're really blessed by being able to see some of the beauty that is built into these symbols. There is one final detail that we can meditate over, because we do have a text in Deuteronomy which is a companion text to the Leviticus text, but it reverses the order of the way the two symbols are described or applied. And that's very interesting, and I'm not sure if I fully have the answer for you on that. You know, we might have to meditate on that and to see if there's a significance to it. But the text is in the text is in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 23 and 25. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 23 and 25. And as you look at this overall chapter, it is very similar to the Leviticus chapter, because it begins with the blessings for obedience, and then from verse 15 it goes into the cursings for disobedience. So the chapter is structured the same way. We notice though verses 23 through 25. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, and from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." And, well, it continues on, and then verse 25 has the reference to the seven ways. But specifically, this text is interesting because in verse 23 we have, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass." In Leviticus, the heaven over thee is iron. So the symbolism that's employed here is reversed. So that's something interesting to consider. You know why? Because it's the details sometimes in the scriptures, you know, that hold some of the beauties of how God is unfolding this whole experience and this whole history. You know, a possible application, and I really don't have the answer for you, but in my mind, a possible application is the difference in the overall scheme of things, the difference in the experience that the Jewish people, you know, as a nation, you know, have gone through. There was a period in their experience when they were under the law. And that may well be your heaven is as iron, because they had the benefit of God's power and God dealing with them. But then there was a point in history when God specifically changed that, and God started dealing with the Gentile powers, the four universal empires that existed throughout this 2500 period of time. So then, as far as the Jewish people were concerned and what they were exposed to, the kind of cursings and punishments as a nation that they were exposed to, that power, you know, was directed to them through the earth, because God was dealing with these Gentile dominions. So if we look at the overall picture, we can see a switch, and that possibly is the reason why in these parallel texts of Leviticus and Deuteronomy we notice that there is a switch. The symbols employed are the same, but there's just a little switch in the application of these symbols. So it's something to further meditate about and further try to recognize a deeper appreciation of one of the details of God's plan. So beautiful text that we have, and I pray that the Lord continues to bless us as we reflect over these visions and over these features that the Heavenly Father has built in, and that we live in a time when we can see the fulfillment around us. We are blessed by that. May the Lord add His blessing.